Thank you very much.
Oh, hello.
Right, we should be ready now. Okay, it's great to be back. It's great to see you all. Thank you so much, Eric, for your introduction, I think. I'd love us to pray first. Let's just pray. Father, I want to ask for you to speak to us. And you to speak to me, and you to speak through me. And we're asking for your words, your voice, your Holy Spirit to be prominent and evident in our hearts as we come to you today. I want to pray, Father, for great blessing upon Eric and Philippa. I want to pray for Eileen and for Peter. And we want to pray exactly what Eric's asked us to pray, that Father, the guys at the hospital at Burton would very quickly come up with a wonderful care package, which will be a wonderful, wonderful blessing to Eileen. And we do continue, Lord God, to commit this lady into your hands and say, Father, you look after her, you guide her, you help her. And please, would you bless and energize the rest of the family and strengthen them at this time. In Jesus' name. Amen. Right, as Eric's made clear, I'm not very good necessarily with things that are technical, like plumbing. I've got this equipment, and Eric said I should read the instructions on the front of the pulpit. So I didn't remember to do that before, so you use that for that, and you forward it with that. Okay, I think I'm ready. Right, the power of the cross, that's right. That's what I'm going to talk about this morning. And so we're going to look actually at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 18. Paul writing to this church in Corinth, who were in many ways in a mess, in a city that was full of immorality, full of idolatry. And yet this church was planted in this city, based in this city. And Paul's writing to encourage these people. And so he's writing here about the power of the cross. And so from verse 18 he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." To start by looking at what I've called the Greek and the Jewish problem. And we're going to start with the Greeks, the groovy Greeks. I don't know whether anyone's seen Horrible Histories, but it's what the Greeks are called on Horrible Histories. Horrible Histories is a wonderful children's program. I can really wholeheartedly commend it to you as someone with boys 11 and 10. And when they get fed up with watching it, which I don't think they ever will, I will certainly continue to do so because it is just a glorious, glorious. It is wasted on children, absolutely, absolutely. Anyway, the Greeks, the groovy Greeks, prided themselves in their great academic and intellectual achievements. They loved discussion and debate, which would stretch their philosophical minds. The Greeks considered that it was important to have knowledge. And they considered that knowledge was important, and they considered that unless you had knowledge, you were not important. And this is in great contrast, of course, isn't it, to the cross? Because it requires very little intellect to understand, but it does require a simple faith in the Son of God. And can I say to you, that's often the problem. The great wisdom of God demonstrated in the cross has been expressed in a way which is so simple and so straightforward that a child can understand it. And people who pride themselves on their superior wisdom and their superior knowledge, they despise this. and they call it foolishness. And I would suggest to you that can be a huge barrier to saving faith. The Greek problem, the cross, is foolishness. And I think we see it in our world today. Because we live in a world of scientific atheists like Richard Dawkins. We live in a world of celebrity atheists like Stephen Fry. People who openly and publicly ridicule the concept of faith. And of course, this isn't just about famous people. There are atheists in lecture theatres and in lecture halls right over the country attempting to convince and persuade students of how foolish the idea of faith is. There are people ridiculing Christianity in every area of life. The man in the street, the man in the pub, whoever it might be. And of course, I think this can affect the approach that we make to faith in our Western culture. Because if you have a mindset which says, God, you must answer all of my questions and all of my philosophical inquiries. God, you must meet all of my mental demands. Not only must you answer all of my questions, God, but you must answer them in a way that I deem sufficient. And, God, by the way, I must like the answers. I think perhaps there's something about that in our Western world, I would suggest to you. And I think we could sum up that response probably in one word. Arrogance. The Greek problem. Now the Jews, on the other hand, because of their background and their training in the public knowledge of God, they believed that God would manifest himself generally in visible signs and miracles. They considered that only powerful visible signs were valid in proving that something was of God. And so Jewish people wanted God to come and crush their enemies and liberate them and set up a nation and bless them and in effect make their life exactly what they wanted. They remembered, you know, the great events in their history, the deliverance from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the walls of Jericho coming down. And so if the Messiah is to come, he's going to come in his glory, he's going to come for them and for them alone. They were his people and he would have their interests at heart. So they were confident that he would do exactly what they needed, and they were fairly clear how God would go about that. Now, I would suggest to you, strangely, in our postmodern society, I think we're in danger of making similar sorts of mistakes. Please let me make one thing clear here. This is not about backing away from miraculous signs. You know, the Jews believed in miraculous signs. We believe in miraculous signs. This is not about encouraging us to stop praying for healing. But I think in our postmodern culture, we are in danger, perhaps, of losing sight of what is true in order that our needs are met. Because I think, see what you make of this, I think we have, in our modern world, in our postmodern world, we have redefined what it means to be spiritual. 100 years ago, the church was the epicenter, the spiritual epicenter of this nation. Now, often people will say, oh, well, you can be spiritual. It's not the same as being religious. You know, being spiritual and being religious, they're two different things. I want to suggest to you that spirituality has taken the nicer, less demanding elements of religion and personalized them to fit self-image. So, in other words, in our consumer culture, being spiritual has all become about me, about my needs, about my demands. It's like a pick-and-mix God who meets our demands and fits into the box that we, in effect, create for ourselves, for our own spiritual needs. So I'm suggesting to you that postmodern spirituality is actually a lot more like the Jewish problem than we would first think. It's coming, I'll tell you why, it's coming from a preconceived idea about who God is and what we expect from him, and how he is there for us and for our needs. And I would say that's what the Jews of first century Palestine battled with, and that's what lots of people, if they're going to embrace spirituality at all, they will battle with the same sorts of issues. So the cross was a stumbling block for the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Greeks. But the reality is both groups missed it.
they miss the power of the cross. The Greeks considered it to be foolish, but actually, in the light of eternity, why does human wisdom matter? You know, as we come to the end of our lives, what is the value of human wisdom? You know, some of the wisest intellects of our time are near the end of their life. They're reduced to a complete inability to reason or even remember things as they approach the end of their lives. And as those people gaze upon Calvary, they can find hope. Because in this one death, there is life. The cross is not foolish. It's not about God wasting a human life, a good man's life. It's actually about God giving his son for the human race. Now, I know most people in this room will know that. But I just want us to be encouraged and empowered again on how incredible this thing is. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Let's not despise knowledge. There are questions about God that we need to answer that might be, you know, we need to answer them scientifically, we might need to answer them intellectually, we might need to answer them philosophically. And there are many people on their journey of faith, they have to look at strong arguments for and against evidence before they become persuaded about Christianity. And we're indebted to Christian apologists, great Christian scientists, people like John Lennox and C.S. Lewis and Michael Ramsden and William Lane Craig and Lee Strobel and Stephen Mayer, and the list goes on and on, doesn't it? There's lots and lots of people who have really helped us with that. So I'm not saying we put down our brains in order to pick up our faith. What I'm saying is this: great human wisdom cannot rescue us from our sin. That's the truth, isn't it? Great intellect does not save us from the fire of hell or eternal separation from God. There's only one thing that can do that, and that is the wisdom of God demonstrated by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. However foolish that may appear, it is the only answer. So let's be unembarrassed about that reality in the world. Because I think sometimes we start to back away and we feel this is just in the context of intellectual argument debate. This is a challenge. But it is the only answer. Now the Jews, of course, they looked at the cross and they said, what kind of sign is this? You know, many people have been crucified. Hundreds and hundreds of lives have been taken by the Romans in this particular way. How can this possibly be the Messiah? How can this be this Messiah? They were looking for a sign, and as they were looking for a sign, they missed the sign. Yes, many people have been crucified, but there was none like this man. Here is the one man without sin, the one who was so much more than a man, the eternal God who came in human flesh. He came and he died on the cross. There was a sacrifice of eternal value and the greatest miraculous sign ever demonstrated to the entire human race. And I think sometimes we look for the miraculous sign, and when we're looking for the miraculous sign, we miss the miraculous sign. Let me try and give you an example. We had a young man in our church who had a brain tumor. He was in his early 30s. The whole church committed itself to continually pray for him. His name was Alex. And we prayed for Alex over a long period of time, many, many months. And yet, he died. And so many of us were expecting God to heal Alex. We were looking for that miraculous sign. And all of us were. And Tim was amongst those people when we were talking in the car. And he said, when Alex died, Tim argues with most people at some point. So why wouldn't he be arguing with God? And so Tim said, I was arguing with God. And I said, God, why didn't you save him? And God spoke to Tim and said, Tim, I did. I did save. And so, when Alex died, in our pain, in our disappointment, in our grief, we could have missed the greatest miracle. The fact that Alex Lewis, that young man, turned away from sin, knelt at the cross one day, and committed his life to Jesus Christ. And the fact that he is safe for eternity. See, I'm thrilled when people get healed on a Sunday. And we continue to pray for them, and I'll continue to do that. And I love going to services where there's an opportunity to pray for the sick and see God miraculously and supernaturally break through and heal them. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm absolutely thrilled when that happens. But let me tell you this, I am more thrilled when people respond to the gospel in order that their eternal security is a done deal. Let's get back to the passage. We're going to look at a little bit more. This is what is next. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's look at the issue of pride. See, God only saves people who are humble enough to turn to Christ in order that he can save them. He's constantly and deliberately bringing proud people to their knees in order that they may enter his presence in repentance and in faith. Right from the outset, as the cross is preached, it cuts deeply into human pride. And some just refuse to accept Jesus Christ because it injures their pride. We find that in Corinth, the important people, the noblemen, the philosophers, the business executives, the gentry, all of these people who were walking through the corridors of power were, generally speaking, absent from the church in Corinth. Paul says there were one or two, but not many. Not many of you. And Corinth was not unusual in this respect. Christianity spread rapidly in the first century amongst the lower classes of Mediterranean society. And this fact, in the world of Greek and Roman society, where class was a really big deal, this meant that Christianity was very, very offensive. What? The riffraff are being saved? Scum of the earth are finding God. The lowest of the low are finding salvation and being added into the family of God. We can't have this. This is a ridiculous concept. It was not as if God was discriminating against the rich or the intellectual or the influential. In fact, the church in Corinth, we said, had a few of those types of people. The problem was that those types of people battled with the issue of pride and they were unprepared to humble themselves before the cross of Christ. And so Paul is reminding us that actually God's standards are so, so different to the standards of the world. God overthrows the false standards of the world. The idea that the people who matter are the wise people, or the well-bred people, or the articulate people, or the gifted people, or the wealthy people, or the good-looking people, all the people who come from somewhere important. Have you ever had the situation? You say where you're from. We have exactly the same thing. Oh, we're from Shrewsbury. Where's that? We're from Rugeley. Where's that? You know, I'm from London. I know where London is, but, you know, north of London. What's that? You know, the people who are mystified by, they've never heard of Shrewsbury. Oh yes, haven't you got a football team? Yes, yeah. You know, it's that sort of, where we come from, what we look like, how articulate we are, how well-bred we are, none of those things impress God. And I want to say to you, and I don't know who's from what background or from where you, how you consider, how your view of yourself is. But I want to encourage you today that however you feel about yourself, I want to tell you what God thinks of you. Because God doesn't give any special honor or position to the well-bred or the articulate or the good-looking or anything like that. He only gives special honor and special position to one person, and that's to his son. And Paul seems to want to remind the Corinthians of where they've come from. And do you see, Paul tries to soften the tone. He starts by saying, brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. Ah, good old Paul. He's calling us brothers and sisters. Ah, he thinks of us as his family. That's lovely. That's lovely. Brothers and sisters. What a nice thing to say. Brothers and sisters. What a nice man. Paul, isn't he a nice man? Paul's a nice man. Paul says, brothers and sisters. You're a bunch of no-hopers, the lowest of the low, scum of the earth. God chose you, foolish, uneducated rabble. Maybe the phrase brothers and sisters lost a little bit of its warmth by the end of that sentence. See, Paul really needed the Corinthian believers to understand where they'd come from. In the context of understanding ourselves, it is really important we understand where we've come from. It is about humility. It's about the opposite of pride. I want you to imagine for a moment that I, along with Tim and a few other people, happen to be kicking a ball about in Shrewsbury, right? We're kicking a ball about in the park in Shrewsbury, in the what's called the Quarry, which is like a big grass area. And suddenly along comes three England footballers. Let's say, I don't know, Wayne Rooney, striker Steven Gerrard, and midfielder Stephen Gerrard and Joe Hart, the goalkeeper, who happens to come from Shrewsbury. I'm sick of hearing about people who went to school with Joe Hart. And, oh, man, I know Joe Hart because my mother's dog's doctor's vet's son's assistant's neighbour. Yeah, Joe Hart. So Joe Hart. So here they are, these three greats, right? So they walk up to Tim and I and a few others, and we're sort of bumbling around kicking a football, and they say, look, lads, we've got a game today against Shrewsbury Town, not much of a competition, grant you, at the Greenhouse Meadow, and we want you lot to play with us. What? Play with the greatest international footballers, perhaps, or some of the greatest international footballers in the world. What a great privilege to play with these three guys. So Tim and I and our mates, we go along to the stadium. The professional footballers at Shrewsbury Town are running rings around us lot. You know, goalkeeper Joe Hart is stopping everything that they throw at him. And me and my unfit amateur friends hardly get a kick. And then suddenly Steven Gerrard crosses a beautiful looping ball to Wayne Rooney, who heads it into the net. And we win 1-0. At this point, Tim and I and our friends, we go crazy. We start boasting about how great we are. Yes, we're wonderful footballers, Tim and I. We're a class act. We can beat the professionals. We're so gifted. How could the world possibly cope without our footballing talents? Just look at how great we are. We've sort of forgotten that we felt amazingly privileged to be chosen alongside these three high-quality guys. And now we start to take credit